There are some who are kind of interested in church history, wondering exactly what has happened in the past and thinking about the relationships between history and the actions of the church. And so I hope that we'll be able to talk about this, and we'll be discussing it more than just tonight. But as I said, tonight I hope to sort of establish a kind of a framework as we think about church history. And to establish that framework, the first thing that I'd like to do is look at Luke chapter 8 and verse 11. In Luke chapter 8, the Lord is giving us the parable of the sower. And you may recall the parable of the sower, that a sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and then others fell on the rocky soil, and some fell on the thorny ground, and then others fell on the good soil. And as Jesus interprets this parable for us in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, he says this, and this is key to understanding the parable. Now the parable is this: the seed is the Word of God. And that's where we start this evening. The seed is the Word of God. Have you ever thought about what a seed is? A seed is a microcosm of the thing that it's going to become. It has all of the information within it to produce whatever it is that the seed is supposed to produce. So, for example, if you have an apple seed, then you're going to get an apple tree. If it's planted and nourished and cared for, and it will grow up into an apple tree and it will produce apples. If you have an orange seed and you plant that in the ground, you get an orange tree, and that orange tree grows up and it produces oranges. And those are the things that we like to have, you know, for our breakfast, orange juice. But to take an apple seed and put it into the ground and expect it to produce an orange tree would be unrealistic. Likewise, to put an orange seed in the ground and expect it to produce an apple tree would be unrealistic. You see, a seed contains everything within it in order to reproduce exactly what it came from. And as we think about Jesus' statement here in Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, that is his desire as well. The seed is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is being compared to a seed here. And the Word of God is supposed to produce something greater in the lives of people. And of course, as we think about the Word of God, we understand that it is supposed to produce what God desires in our lives. And as people who are followers of Christ, as we turn to the pages of the New Testament and study those pages and learn about who Jesus is, we understand that the Word of God is supposed to produce Christians. James says this in James chapter 1 and verse 21, "Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 23 through 25, Peter says this, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But listen, but the Word of the Lord endures forever." Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached unto you. And so the word of the Lord endures forever. And that's our starting point. When we're going to talk about history, and particularly we're going to talk about church history, there's got to be a starting point. There's got to be a foundation. There's got to be a base upon which we can measure everything else. And that base, that measure is the Word of God, because God gave that Word and He intended it to be there forever, as Peter tells us. Well, we're concerned about letting the Word of God do its work without any corrupting influences. That is, to let the Word of God speak, to let the Bible speak. But what happens when men don't let the Bible speak? What happens when there are corrupting influences upon the Word of God? And this is, in essence, the study of church history. Our lesson tonight is entitled simply this: The Church, the Falling Away, and the Restoration. Now, that title is not original with me. It comes from a book written by a man named J.W. Shepherd. And he wrote this book to kind of give an introduction to church history. But this concept, the church, the falling away, and the restoration, is kind of the framework that we're going to base our study of church history around. And as tonight we introduce the concept of church history, and we will look at these major trends just briefly, I hope that everyone will receive a framework of understanding on how to approach this topic. First of all, let's think about the church. When we think about the church of the New Testament, we turn to the pages of the book of Matthew, chapter 16, and verses 13 and following. It's in those verses that Jesus is recorded as asking the apostles, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said to him, "Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Isaiah, or one of the prophets, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's when Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." And so Jesus made a promise that he was going to build his church. Jesus intended to do just that. The church was in Jesus' plans. He wanted it. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a secondary result. It wasn't just a happenstance thing. It wasn't that, Jesus died on the cross and then he was raised and the apostles decided, hey, let's make the church. No, this is part of Jesus' plans. And we need to understand that. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And we learn several things from that. Jesus had a plan, and he wanted the apostles to follow that plan. And the result of that plan was that his church would be built. When we turn to the pages of the book of Acts, we see that very thing happening. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we read, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So it was part of Jesus' plan to add to the church those who are being saved. And as we read about Jesus' words in the New Testament and his plan for the church, we find that Jesus was concerned about unity. And he wanted the church to be united. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. John chapter 17 and verses 20 and 21. In these verses, Jesus is praying for his people. He's praying for all of those who would come, not only for the disciples, but everyone who would believe on him. He says, starting in verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Now listen to what he prays for in verse 21. "That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." And so Jesus desired for the church to be united. He prayed for unity. The Apostle Paul also taught us about unity in the church when he said this in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so there's seven ones here. And the church is supposed to be united upon these things. The church is supposed to be at one with one another, to agree with one another upon these things. And these are things that the religious world today is generally divided about, many of them, if not all of them, to one degree or another. But that was not Jesus' desire. That was not Jesus' plan. Jesus' plan was for unity. His plan was that everyone be together and that they all get along with one another and that they all agree with one another. And that's what happened for a while. As we read through the pages of the New Testament, we see that in fact, in the book of Acts, the gospel is spread. It goes into Samaria. It goes up north into the northern part of Israel. It goes into Macedonia, into Europe, and finally into Rome. And the church is united. It's all one. And then there's a problem that comes up in Acts chapter 15. It's the problem of whether or not the Gentiles need to be circumcised. And of course, the Holy Spirit bids the Apostle Paul to meet with the other apostles in the city of Jerusalem. And they discuss it there. And they after the Holy Spirit has ruled on this matter, they understand that that's not required. But nevertheless, there is a division now in the early church between those who do not believe that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, and those who do believe it. And the Apostle Paul writes the book of Galatians in order to combat that false teaching and to set the churches of Galatia on a correct course in respect to that. So you see, there's division comes into the church, and division continues to come into the church. And we have to decide what we're going to do about that, and that is, in essence, how church history flows. Moreover, we know from what we read in the scriptures that division in the church is sinful. In fact, Jesus tells us that, or Jesus' prayer is that we should all be one. Paul writes that the plan of the church is for us to have unity. And when there is division among the church in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 10 and following, the Apostle Paul addresses that division as follows. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name." So you see, divisions come into play. And then the church has to deal with those problems as they come into being. Division is undesired by Jesus. Division is undesired by the Holy Spirit. It is condemned here in the church at Corinth. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3 that these divisions result from one thing, and that is being carnally minded. Being fleshly minded. Look at what he says. He says, "For you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" We need to desire what Jesus desired and know what Jesus desired through the study of God's Word. And as we think about the church, we have a pattern for the church within the New Testament. And we need to study that pattern. You see, the seed is the Word of God. And as that Word of God comes into our hearts and our minds, we're going to know what God wants. We're going to know what God desires. And we're going to be able to follow that. We're going to be able to do that within our life. And if we follow that pattern that God gives us, that seed, if you will, then we're going to get what God wants. And that's what we should want. What God wants. And so by following the Word, we will get the church that Jesus desired. We will get the church that Jesus longed for. We will get that church that Jesus prayed to have unity for. But yet, the New Testament also warns us that there is going to be a falling away. We talked a little bit about the falling away just a few moments ago when we discussed the problem in the churches of Galatia, and specifically some teachers who were saying you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that became an issue that had to be discussed. And these teachers, some of them continued on and tried to make things very difficult for the Apostle Paul. And they were divided as a result of that. And so the fact is that in the history of the church, there is apostasy or falling away. That's what the word apostasy means. You know, Jesus was not unaware that this was going to take place. Jesus knew that there was going to be apostasy. And he, in fact, warned us about it. He said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." In Matthew 24 and verse 24, he said this, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." And so Jesus knew that there were going to be false prophets. He knew that there were going to be false teachers. And he warned concerning them. The apostles also prophesied that there was going to be a falling away after the times that they established the churches in the first century. Paul said this to the church at Ephesus, to the elders of the church at Ephesus, in Acts chapter 20 and verses 28 through 30. He said this, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." Now notice what he says to the elders at Ephesus. He says, savage wolves will come in from among your own selves. He's talking to the elders. And so he's saying, from among the eldership, there would be some who rise up speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Well, that's not the only passage in the New Testament that speaks about this falling away. In fact, if we go to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul talks about an apostasy that's going to occur. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. Listen to what Paul says here. And this is a prophecy about future events, things that have yet to take place. And Paul relates this prophecy to Timothy to let him know what to expect in the future. He says this, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer." Notice Paul says that an apostasy was coming, that a falling away was coming, that in latter times some would depart from the faith. Well, the latter times for the Apostle Paul are the former times for us, because we can then look at church history and see exactly how the apostasy takes place. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 for just a moment. This is another place where an apostasy is prophesied by the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 3, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," that is the day of the coming of the Lord, "will not come unless the falling away comes first." You see, the Apostle Paul prophesied there is going to be a falling away. The falling away comes first. "And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well, that tells me right there that there's going to be an apostasy until Jesus comes back. That there are some who are going to be taken away by false teachers and false doctrines until Jesus returns. And the only thing that's going to stop these false teachers is the return of Jesus itself. And that's what Paul says. And so he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all powers, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so an apostasy, according to the Apostle Paul, an apostasy was coming. And from our perspective, that apostasy has already come. Now, in about the 4th century A.D., a fellow by the name of Jerome wrote a history of the church until that time. Now listen to what he says about the changes that took place in the church from the 1st century until his time. And this is a quote from his commentary on Titus. And so this is what he has to say. And he's talking about, in this quotation, he's talking about the office of the elder and the different titles that elders hold. The elder, or the presbyter, or the shepherd, or the bishop, or the overseer. And so this is what he says. The presbyter is the same as the bishop. And before, now listen to this word, and before parties, now he's not talking about having fun kind of parties. He's talking about parties, divided parties, people who divide into parties, into groups. That's what he's talking about. Before parties had been raised up in religion by the provocations of Satan, the churches were governed by the senate of the presbyters, or elders. But as each one sought to appropriate to himself those whom he had baptized instead of leading them to Christ, it was appointed that one of the presbyters, elected by his colleagues, should be set over all the others and have chief supervision over the general well-being of the community. Now notice what he says here. He says this, that basically Paul's prophecy in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 and 30 about people coming in among the eldership and drawing away disciples after him, basically says that was fulfilled. That prophecy was fulfilled in the first 4 centuries. And that the falling away or the apostasy took place. He said this is how it happened. That in the old times, before there were different parties, groups of people dividing the church, he said in the old times, the church was governed by a senate, which is another word for a plurality of people, a senate of presbyters, or a plurality of elders. That's how the church was governed. But when these parties started arising, Satan was the one responsible for that. And what he did was he caused each of those elders to want to draw disciples after him, to follow him instead of following Jesus. And so by that, what happened was they divided even further, and finally, you had one person above all the others. One bishop above all the other elders. And that's how the apostasy got started. Now listen to what he says next. He says, without doubt, it is the duty of the presbyters to bear in mind that by the discipline of the church, they are subordinated to him who has been given them as their head. What does he mean by that? He means that it's the duty of the elders to subject themselves to Jesus, who is the head of the church. In other words, we've got to go back to what Jesus said. We've got to go back to what Jesus did. We've got to go back to the Word. Because why? Because the seed is the Word of God. And if we do what the Word of God says, we're going to get what God wants. But if we do what men say, we are not going to get what God wants, but what men want. Now this is what he says. Without doubt is the duty of the presbyters to bear in mind that by the discipline of the church they are subordinated to him, that is Jesus, who has been given them as their head. But it is fitting that the bishops on their side do not forget that if they are set over the presbyters, now listen to this, if there's a bishop that has been put over the elders, now this is what he says about it, it is the result of tradition and not by the fact of a particular institution by the Lord. Now that's a significant admission right there. Because basically what he's saying is that the Lord didn't want one bishop to be over a set of elders. That's not what the Lord established. That's not what the Lord instituted. But rather, what he wanted was there to be a senate of presbyters or a plurality of elders. And so basically what Jerome is telling us is that these bishops who have been put in power over these presbyters have done so simply from tradition. And that's it. Tradition only. And so you see a brief glimpse at this falling away. And as we study church history, we see the falling away happening, more or less. As the departures become more and more, there's more and more things that men decide that they want to do instead of respecting God's word. And then the departures just become more and more and more. And finally, there's a complete corruption of all things. And then what you have is not what God wants. What you have is what man has created. But then finally this evening, let's briefly look at the concept of restoration. This concept is found in the Scriptures. And we could talk about this in a whole lesson, but I'm not going to do that tonight. Suffice it to say that if you go back to the Old Testament, to books such as 2 Kings chapter 22 and Ezra chapters 5 and 6, you'll see that there was a time in Israel's history of apostasy when the people of God fell away from God's truth. But then there were also times of restoration. In 2 Kings 22, there's a time of restoration under the good king Josiah. And what happens there is that the priests find the book of the law and they bring it to Josiah and he reads it and he says, and he immediately rents his garments and cries out and he says, we haven't been doing what God says we're supposed to be doing. We should be afraid because God is angry with us for not following him according to his word. And so Josiah sets all kinds of reforms in place. He destroys all the high places. He takes down all the idols. He removes all of the idolatrous worship. And then it comes time for him to restore what God wanted. And they restored the Passover. Now, where did they get the information for how to do the Passover? From the law of God. They had to go back to the Word of God. You see, the seed is the Word of God. And when you go back to that Word and you get that seed, then you get what God wants. You do things in the way that God desires. Same thing for Ezra in the book of Ezra. When they were restoring the temple, and the prophets were telling them to rebuild the temple. Well, where did they get the design for the temple? They had to go back to the book of the law. Where did they get to the design for the worship of the temple? They had to go back to the book of the law. How did they know what to put in the temple? They had to go back to the book of the law. And it answered all of those questions for them because that is what God wanted. And so the concept of restoration is found in the Old Testament. But the concept of restoration is also found in the gospel. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 10, Jesus talks about how John the Baptizer fulfilled the coming of Elijah. And he says, and it was his job to restore all things, to turn the hearts of their children to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers to their children. And that's the idea of restoration. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, the apostles are expecting Jesus to restore the kingdom at this time. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 21, Peter talks about the time of restoration of all things. You see, restoration is a biblical concept. And when we talk about restoration, what we're talking about is going back to the Word of God after a period of apostasy and letting the Word of God establish things, letting the Word of God establish the truth. Let's turn over real briefly to Matthew chapter 15 and verses 5 through 9 for just a moment, because in essence what we have in these verses is Jesus pointing out that in fact apostasy takes place because of men's desires to put their thoughts in place of God's thought. And Jesus was seeking to restore the Jews of his particular time to the truth that they needed to be restored to. Look at Matthew chapter 15, and let's just start in verse 1. Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." Now, what are they concerned about? Are they concerned about God's word? No. They're concerned about the tradition of the elders. Well, who were the elders? They were just men who had formed their own opinions about how things were supposed to be. And one of the opinions that they gave was that you're supposed to wash your hands before you eat. As a matter of religious requirement, in fact, was what they were saying. And so, your disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders. Now look at Jesus' reply to this in verse 3. He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Now Jesus wouldn't stand for their desire to uphold men's teaching over that of God's. He wouldn't stand for it. And he rebuked them because that's exactly what they did. In fact, they discarded God's word in favor of their own traditions. Why do you transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Verse 4. For God commanded saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." But you say, "Whosoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Now let's talk about that for just a minute. Basically, what the Pharisees and the scribes did in this particular day and time was that they gave themselves an out, so to speak, from supporting their aged parents. You know, the law of God, the commandments that God gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments, the fifth commandment was honor your father and mother. And that meant taking care of them, even unto their age. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees had made their own tradition, you see, and they said this: if you take that money that you are planning on using to take care of your parents and you give it to the temple, then you're excused. You don't have to take care of them. And that's why Jesus said that they transgressed God's commandment by their own tradition. And then he says this in verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me.'" Now notice what they do. "Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You see, it is serious, serious business when we replace God's word with the teachings of men. When we replace God's truth with the commandments of men. When we seek to modify the seed, which is the Word of God, and change it into something else. Because if we change that seed, we are not going to get what God desired. We're going to get something else. We've got to stay with that seed. We've got to stay with God's Word. Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, "If any man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. What did he mean by that? He meant if you're going to stand up and represent God and His truth, you better represent it in a pure way. You better let the Word of God speak for what it says. You better not pervert it. You better not change it. You better not add to it. You better not take away from it. Why? Because it is the Word of God, and God desires that Word to accomplish what He desires, not what man desires. And we have got to stay with speaking the Word of God. And that's why Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Now that's the brief overlook. The church, the falling away, and the restoration. And that is basically church history in a nutshell. Now we're going to get involved and we're going to talk about a little bit more details of these things. And when we have our class, the second quarter of this year, I'm hoping that we'll finish up 1 John by the end of the first quarter. And then when we begin the second quarter of class, we're going to start talking about some of these items in church history and the dates when these changes started taking place. And then when there started to be a movement back toward what God wants, and then how all that resulted and how all that played out. So I hope if you're interested in this kind of thing that you'll plan on attending our Sunday morning Bible classes and be looking forward to studying these things. Now we're interested in studying the Word of God. We're interested in knowing what God's Word teaches, and we're interested in going back to the seed, which is the Word of God. And the Word of God gives us God's plan for man's salvation as well. And if we're going to get what God wants, then we've got to follow that plan within our life also. And Jesus told us that plan very simply. He said, you need to hear my word and believe it, repent of your sins, confess Him, that is Jesus, as Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, Jesus said, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Why not be obedient to Him this hour and become a child of God? If you're a Christian but you haven't been living faithfully, then your life needs to be restored. You need to go back to that seed. You've allowed the traditions of men to come into play to change your life. And now is the time to make things right with Him. Why not make that movement tonight while together we stand and sing the song of encouragement?